the New Testament, Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 5, verses 1 to 21. We may have thought last week, those who were here, that Paul's assault in chapter 4 on the old ungodly lifestyle, with its juvenility and childishness instead of maturity, was quite enough, especially after the picture of hardened ignorance that the apostle had already presented to the Romans in the first chapter of that letter. For in chapter 4 of Ephesians, he had portrayed the old life as a garment to be resolutely put off, and the new life in Christ as a new garment to be put on. And therefore, we are to learn to behave in accordance with one's new clothing. I get endless amusement from joggers puffing their way about the town in a state of disheveled undress. But I suppose they are dressed for the occasion. And we saw the same persons, and we may see them sometimes, on their way to work. We might be astonished at their dignity. So Paul calls on us to behave in accordance with the heavenly dress we say we have put on. It's an apt metaphor. And he goes on toward the end of chapter 4 to show how unseemly it is for those who have put on the heavenly garb to steal and swear and indulge in fits of temper, but rather to be diligent in their God-given calling, whatever it is, so as not to grieve the Holy Spirit who indwells them, but to be kind to others, forgiving the sins of others as God in Christ forgave them. And so here at the beginning of chapter 5, we have another idea, namely that of imitation. We are to be imitators of God as beloved children. Now, this, of course, is not the profoundest of statements, for there can be very imperfect and superficial imitations. But to see little children imitating their parents, because these are practically the only examples they have in early childhood, is very beautiful, isn't it? And often amusing. And it is often happily amusing, because it is all in the context of the happy Christian home, where good nature and joy and happiness prevail, and that not in any vapid, superficial way, but in a way which is able to take in and absorb also the aches and the pains of life, the slings and the arrows of Satan's outrageous misfortunes, which can visit and afflict even the happiest of homes. And it is interesting, isn't it, that in this connection, Paul views our lives very much as Leviticus chapter 1. And as we shall see this evening, chapter 2 also does, because it all stems from the self-giving love of Christ, who gave himself up to the Father for us, but in doing so offers himself in sacrifice as a sweet-smelling, fragrant odor to the Father. And you see, it is our blessed Lord's combining the two offices, which is our cue and clue, I think, to the actualities of the Christian life. For Christ, by his sacrifice, combines the two things. His offering of himself to the Father in filial love and devotion, and his sacrifice of himself for us. These are two in one, as I hinted during the reading, and point the way for us to live, by which Paul in this letter not merely sets forth his doctrinal position in the first three chapters, and then applies them in the other three, but actually draws the doctrinal lessons like golden thread right through the remaining tapestry of his letter. You see that, don't you? We're beginning to see it as we go on chapters 4 and 5 and 6. There was a day when, however superficial our community's religion was, when I was a boy, Union Street was crowded with worshippers at 11:15 on a Sunday morning, and even at 6:15 in the evening, although the latter was beginning to wane. But then, by another generation, that had largely gone, but people still followed the rules of the old religious life. But now, even that is largely gone in our community, as we know. And the next generation is neither religious nor moral, but largely lawless, as we know. And the way back, of course, is not merely to reassert, as some morality men would do today who are embarrassed at the facts of the faith. Not merely to reassert the rules. We need to get back to the faith which inspired these rules. Israel's trouble, you see, was always the same. Her religion became so superficial that while she continued its palavers until they began to get mixed up with heathen palavers, they had no effect on the morals of their lives. The government is saying in the news this morning that they are concerned about the sexual immorality of the nation. And so they speak of means and ways of educating the people, but religion is never mentioned. Oh no! It would choke on them to mention it. That's the state of our nation, and our government, and our leaders, living as pagans. Religion daren't be mentioned. How terrible! Aren't you shocked at that? We should be. So what they needed then, and what we need now, is to get back, not as with Israel, to the sacrifice of animals galore until the courts of the Lord's temple were awash with animal blood, but to get back to what, as we are to learn in Leviticus, to what all these offerings signified in daily life. That is, not merely rules, but rules inspired by an exemplar, a lawgiver who himself sacrificed himself to God and men, and then calls on us to follow him into that sacrificing of our life, the new life of the heavenly garment to God and to our fellows, as the old acrostic for the word joy has it, Jesus. J for Jesus first, O for others next, and Y for yourself last of all. But you see, it's not such a miserable last, you know. For to leave ourselves last means really, when we discover it, that we find ourselves in the service of God and of others. We don't find ourselves in isolation. No. I suppose those that land on a desert island alone, they almost cease to know who and what they are. It's in relation to our God who made us and to our fellows that we come to know who we are, so we do not deplore that it's Jesus first and others next, ourselves last of all. So that, you see, life is not thinner and less satisfying, but fuller of joy and real satisfaction, because we are giving out of ourselves. Or, as it was put in a recent minister's letter, which excited some comment, not from you, nearly all my minister friends say, dare I say this to you? Yes, I will. That the last people ever to comment on the minister's letters of the present congregation, but nearly always people at a distance who receive their magazines. I'm saying this minister's letter drew some excited comment from at home and abroad, because it spoke of our true office as Christians being like pipes, channels, laid down in the muck and open at both ends, Godwards and manwards, for God's grace to flow through. In that case, all those things which Paul is deploring here in chapter 5, the impurity, the obscenity, the foolish talking and jesting, are generally a running away from real life and trying to believe that life is one long joke. Some people think so, or want to think so, and want to live that way. Why? We would see from the miserable lives of comedians that life, even for them, is no joke, although they spend their lives earnestly trying to make it a joke. It mostly hides deep personal disturbances, such as Hancock had, who committed suicide. And Spike Milligan has. You see, this is the antithesis of the thankful life Paul mentions in chapter 5, verse 4. In that connection, I am interested in the number of people who are ready to smile at one as one walks about the town. And I think it must be because they see an open face before them, one that isn't clouded with the cares of the world. Yes, I have cares, although few of my own, thankfully, but of others. But I do not wear them on my face. What is your normal facial expression? One of repose, with a mobility of expression which is ready to smile? Or is your norm a worried, haggard, preoccupied look to wear your cares on your face, and do not carry them on your heart to the Lord in prayer. Take it to the Lord in prayer, and leave it there for a time, and get on with enjoying your present life. If your companion is the Lord, how can you look glum? How? But Paul goes on now to talk more grimly about the impurity, the obscenity, and the coarse joking and rapacious greediness, which he has already mentioned. Such people cannot have any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God, he says. However boisterously raucous they are, they are on their way to nothing less than an awful experience of the wrath of God. They wouldn't believe it, but the Bible says it's true. For all their artificial buoyancy and rowdy activism, they, as Paul says, they really live in the dark. They haven't the faintest idea how to live. They see themselves as practically as higher beasts made to satisfy their lusts and then go down to the dust. No, no. Their bodies go down to the dust, but their souls go straight to hell. If they knew it. But we know it from God's word. This is not the way we are taught to live, says Paul. We are children of light, knowing from God why we are here and what we are here for, if we live close enough to him for him to tell us what we are here for. We all ought to know what we're here for. We live lives which are constantly suffused with the fruit of light, which is a delicious mixture of metaphors, isn't it? The fruit of light. Because we are seeking, however imperfectly, what pleases the Lord. Now, I know from my conversations with many of you that whatever faults and failings you have, your main concern in life is to know the Lord's will that you may do it. Do you think then, sometimes some become concerned about this, do you think that he will ever allow such to go astray? I can't believe it. I don't believe it. To live for what pleases the Lord, and earnestly and constantly to be searching for it, not only, not in, a, in an anxious sort of way, but relax and assured that he will not fail, will surely lead to blessing in every department of our lives. And it is such a positive life that it is able, oh, this is wonderful, it's such a positive life that it is able to absorb the negative, the hurtful, the painful things of life, and enable us to take them in our stride. Have you proved that? Oh, surely. And you see, Paul is just as concerned about the darkness of life as it was lived in his day, as we should be about the appalling decline in morals and religion in our day. He says these declines should be exposed, as I have been seeking to do with regard to government and moral and religious things. The dreadful things people do in the dark, which soon find their way to the headlines of the sensational press. For the nature of the light in which God dwells is to expose the darkness and what is being done so filthily in it. Oh, yes, we must. That's why Paul quotes what may be a fragment of an early Christian hymn. Wake, O sleeper, rise from among the dead, and Christ will shine on you. But none of the commentators seem to bring out the significance of the ek or the ex in the text. You see, there is no mixture of metaphors here. Paul is not preaching to the dead, but he's preaching to sleepers who are lying among the dead, who are to awake. As the Lord, I just thought of this coming down, as the Lord did to Augustine, you remember the passage that he heard being read across the wall. Do this, and do this understanding the present time. The hour has come for you to wake up from your slumber, because our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. The night is nearly over. The day is almost here. So let us put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor. Here's another interesting phrase. Put on the armor of light. Let us behave decently as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and debauchery, not in dissension and jealousy, hatred, murderous hatred. Rather, clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ, and do not think about how to gratify the desires of the sinful nature. Awakeners. Each year's cadets at the International Training College in Denmark Hill, London, for Salvation Army officers had what was called a sessional song. The year before I was there, it was called The Witnesses. But in my year, 1935, which isn't quite yesterday, it was The Awakeners, and the streets around Camberwell Green used to resound to our singing and our band blaring out our sessional song, We Are the Awakeners, and we made sure that no one remained asleep in the houses around the area when we were around. And Paul is saying through this quotation, which may come from Isaiah 60:1, Arise, shine, for your light is come. Why are you sleeping among dead men? Get up, that's not your place. This, you see, is a fierce warning to Christians who have lapsed into such worldly ways that you couldn't tell the difference between a Christian and a non-Christian. I wish I'd brought down a quotation from Os Guinness about what he says, that the evangelical church throughout the world, and I suppose he's particularly thinking of across the water, has blurred and blackened her witness by her new worldliness. I must get it and share it with you another time. We often hear of people who work beside each other for years and then discover that they both have an interest in the same Christian things. But because that side of life was muted, soft-pedaled is the pianistic term, neither of these knew that the other was a Christian. They're awful. This is what made my friendship with James Philip 50 years ago so special, that we soon declared, well, it became obvious that we both had the same interest, which blessedly abide. It should be open and completely above board what we are. Surely we're not ashamed of Jesus Christ. But as Paul says here, we live in awful days. The days are evil. And we must take stock of that and seek at all times to behave wisely. And just as we would never dream, surely, of getting drunk with strong drink, no more must we become sated with the other ways of the world. A great deal of this in our days has occurred through weddings and wedding receptions. And it's wrong before the world. We must be filled with another spirit. This spirit we were talking about earlier, of thanksgiving and praise to God for his goodness, which, remember, is the spirit of devotion to God, which inevitably combines devotion to God and service to our fellows. They belong together like the two sides of a penny. This is therefore the very opposite of a self-centered life. Its force is centrifugal, not centripetal, not inward, but outward. The pipe opens outwards. But it is first, of course, a drawing forth from the life of Christ, feeding on him and from our devotion to him, and then looking around for others to bless. And we won't need to look far. And so blessing ourselves by seeking to bless God and others, as the acrostic joy hints. And there's nothing superficial here. The secret of joy is, in fact, Jesus first, others next, and yourself last of all, because you become absorbed with others when the essence of life is really absorption into that which is above you and beyond you, God and your fellows. You see, we are creatures. We are not gods to be worshipped, but we are creatures to worship God. And as creatures, we are happiest when we are worshipping, not ourselves, because that's a contradiction in terms. Why, even, if I may say so reverently, even the three-in-one God, who lived in eternity before all worlds in perfect harmony, the Trinity, was in a sense, although they needed nothing, wanting something more. Else they would not have created. That's why we're here. Because God wanted us. But he wanted us to worship him. Because as the fountain of all being, he is the source, not only of our life, but of all our sustenance and hope and help. Because we are hid with Christ in God. That's why we cannot do without him. And perhaps we need him most of all when we are among people. What do you think of that? We have to be Christ to others. And we cannot be Christ to others if we do not have Christ ourselves. Or are not closely thrilled to him, entwined with him, bound with the chords of invincible and unquenchable love. Oh, the secret is too simple. That's the trouble. People say they don't understand the Bible. That's not why they don't read it. It's because in many of its pages, it's too painfully simple. But that's what we've to become. And the essence of that simplicity, let's put it like this, is love to Jesus and all that flows from that. And is there anything good that will not flow from that? Surely not. That's the essence. That's the core. That's the secret. And it's so simple. Not easy. There's a devil. It's so simple. Love to Jesus. And of course, those who are engaged in courtship know that if you love, you want to share and be as close as often as you can to your lover. So, it's cultivate the Lord Jesus in his word and by his spirit. And that's the secret of living. It'll help your business as well as your home and your own personal, inward, private life too. Amen.